Let me ask you, please, to open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, not Corinthians in the New Testament, but Chronicles in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, we're going to be looking at a number of verses in chapters 34 and 35. Now, I want to set the stage for what I want to say this morning in this message that I've entitled, That Which Was Right. That Which Was Right. After the reign of Saul, David, and Solomon in Israel, the nation was divided, as you'll remember, in 931. 10 tribes went to the north, and they had as their capital Samaria, and their leadership was Jeroboam. After 210 years as a kingdom with 19 kings, 9 dynasties, and all of them were evil, after 210 years, the kingdom fell and they were carried away captive to Assyria. Okay, the history is important here. So listen, 10 tribes went to the north. There were 2 more tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and they went to the south. And they maintained the throne of David under Solomon's son Rehoboam in Jerusalem. They had 19 kings as well. And they experienced some revivals in the course of those years in which they were a kingdom. Frequent revivals, we could say. 117 years later, the southern kingdom was conquered, though, by Babylon, as predicted in the scriptures, and was taken away captive. So the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom taken away captive. As you read through the kings, and you probably have, you find yourself looking for these sentences like this, and so-and-so did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the sins of his father. There's another phrase or sentence there. It says, and so-and-so did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the sin and as did his father David. So you find those two phrases, and as you read through the kings and the chronicles, you're looking for those phrases to see if the king was a good king or a bad king, particularly in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. One positive example sort of stands out above all the rest of the kings of Judah. They had a lot of wicked kings, but they had some good kings. One stands out above the rest, and his name was Josiah. He turned the hearts of the people back to God. The other kings would turn them away from God, would get them to take their eyes off the Lord, but Josiah wanted to turn the people's hearts back to the Lord. Much of what he accomplished in his kingdom was done by his own personal example, an example. We're often reminded that one of our best teaching tools, perhaps our best teaching tool, is just to live it for somebody, to live and by our example, people learn about our Lord. And they learn about the things of the Lord by watching us. Now, there's detail that does not convey. And we also need to open our mouths and we need to share literature and we need to be under the preaching of God's word. But a great teaching tool for us is our example. But unfortunately, what is good for us is also good for the enemy. Our example can teach those things which are good, but they can also teach things that are bad, like faithlessness or prayerlessness. But it can also teach soul winning and piety and integrity. We can learn those things by the example of our mentors, our father and mother, our grandparents, our friends, our good Christian friends. The world knows this principle. They understand the importance of example. In the negative side, the terrorist. You've probably seen pictures in the news of terrorists, and they start working on little terrorists when they are barely over knee high. They're trying to teach them the calls. They're trying to teach them the ways of their movement, their evil movement, and making them, those little children, willing to die for their cause. And we look at that and we say, oh, so sad. And indeed it is. The principle works, though, the principle of teaching by example, because God ordained it. God put that into play. God made us that way, where we watch and we learn by watching through the eye gate. He even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or examples, as we would say, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and verse 2, let me introduce you here formally to Josiah. He was 8 years old, the Bible says in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 34, 1. He was 8 years old when he began to reign. Quite a mature 8 year old, don't you think? 8 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 1 and 30 years. 31 years. So he was 39 years old when his reign was over. He did that which was, what does it say? Right in the sight of the Lord. He was a good king. And he walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Now, before we go further, I just want to make this little application or implication. Young people can be mighty in the cause of Christ. Do you believe it? It's true in the scripture. I've seen it true in my life. I have been affected myself personally, even as a pastor, been affected by the life of a young person, a child, something they had, that innocent, that pure, unadulterated faith that's theirs. And we're encouraged by that. So never discount the ministry of a child. Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Don't let anybody despise your youth. Be an example in these things, Paul told Timothy. Now, a lot of people say that Paul was not telling Timothy, he was telling Timothy, maybe to say it this way, to ignore those who wouldn't listen to him because he's young. Sort of sounds like that when you read, but that's not what this is all about. Paul was actually telling Timothy not to act in youthful ignorance and immaturity so that he would cause his testimony to be discounted because he was a young man. And most everybody, the commentators of the scripture, believe that this is an instruction to Timothy to do something about himself so that people wouldn't despise him in his youth. When God gave this boy, Josiah, the opportunity, he did that which was right. And we're going to see here that which was right. Namely, in verse 3, and I have eight things, eight little points. I won't take long with them all. They'll be different in length. But if you're taking notes, write down eight things. That which was right. Number one, he sought the Lord. He sought the Lord. It says so in verse 3, chapter 34, 2 Chronicles, verse 3. For in the eighth year of his reign, that would make him 16, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Now, we have often talked about, in the course of our studying the scriptures, that phrase, seeking his face. Do you remember that? Seeking the face of the Lord. This just says, seek the Lord. Is there a difference? Well, there is. There are two different phrases, and sometimes they're in the same verse, as we'll see in just a few minutes. When you see the word seek his face, the word face could also be translated his presence. That's what it's talking about, to be in the presence of the Lord, in his face. Sort of an intimate thought, isn't it? To be in the face of the Lord. And that, my purpose is not to talk about that. We've done that before, but I want to go to the other phrase, to seek the Lord. It has to do with seeking after the Lord, desiring to think his thoughts after him, desiring his guidance. To seek the Lord is to seek his truth and his guidance. And it's a broader term than seek his face, the more intimate term. So let's determine what it means to seek the Lord. I'm going to look at several verses. I'll pause a little bit. If you're going to turn quickly. I'll read the verse. And I want to make several points about seeking the Lord. What does it mean to seek the Lord? First of all, it involves a preparation of the heart. You won't seek the Lord unless you prepare your heart. Number one is prepare your heart. The verse is 1 Chronicles chapter 22, First Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 19. It says, "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord." The word "set" means to consecrate, to commit, to make a decision to do it, to be determined to do something. I'll read the verse now. First Chronicles 22 and verse 19. "Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord." Again, the word "set" means consecrate or to determine. Like Daniel in Babylon. You remember Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Do you remember that? So he wouldn't eat the meat because it was not proper for him to eat in accordance with his people's dietary laws. He purposed in his heart he was going to walk with the Lord. He wasn't going to step out to the right or to the left. That's the idea right here. In 2 Chronicles 12 and verse 14, it says, "And he," that is Rehoboam, "did evil." He was the king in the north because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. So there's some connection here in these verses before us this morning that recommend to us that if we're going to seek the Lord, we'll have to prepare our hearts. There'll have to be something done in our heart to make firm, to arrange, to order is the idea. Here's a verse in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Just listen if you would. "Sow to yourself in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord." Do you see that? Prepare the heart there in those words, in those phrases. To do righteously, Hosea says, and God will reward us with mercy. If we'll do righteously, He'll reward us with mercy. He says, break up the fallow ground. Work on the ground of our heart that has not been prepared to serve the Lord. Make your heart ready to serve the Lord. So if you want to seek the Lord, first of all, there's got to be a determination in your heart. Have you ever started off at something? My dad used to say, don't do it half-cocked. Do you ever hear that phrase before? In other words, you need to be determined. You need to be ready. I played 5 years of little league football, and my dad was my best fan. He wasn't my coach, but he was my personal trainer, you might say. And he would tell me what I need to do. Now, I couldn't do it. I was too little and too fat. But I enjoyed listening to my dad. I want you to be determined to go out there. And he said, and he would get down and he would show me how to grip my teeth. And I was supposed to be ready. And when the ball was snapped, I was supposed to do. Well, that's the idea of preparing our heart. You need to be ready in heart, not so much in body, but in heart, to do what God gives you, to seek the Lord. Preparation of heart first. You won't do it if you're not determined. So you're not just going to, on the spur of the moment, oh, I think I'll seek the Lord. You're not going to do it that way. You have to prepare your heart to do that. You have to determine how important He is to you. How important is His cause? Seeking the Lord requires a preparation of heart. Secondly, it's associated in the scripture with prayer. I'm flipping over to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 21. And I want to talk about prayer and communion and communication with God. That's what it's about. Seeking the Lord involves prayer. You won't seek the Lord if you're not going to talk to Him. That makes sense, doesn't it? Talk to the Lord. Over in Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 21, "And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also." Zechariah 8, 21. And so we're not examining the context, but I'm not taking things out of context. You'll have to check it out later. But it says that seeking the Lord and prayer puts them together. They're in the same context about the same thing here in Zechariah. If you want to know what somebody thinks about something, then ask them, right? I had somebody get angry with me and finally got around to asking, well, what are you upset about? And he said, I don't like what you feel about so-and-so. I said, how do you know what I feel about so-and-so? Have you ever asked me? He said, no. I thought, this is strange. Well, tell me what you think I feel. And he told me, and I said, that's not at all true. And I told him, he said, well, I agree with that perfectly. If you want to know what somebody wants, what they want to do, what they think about something, then you need to ask them. And if that somebody is God, then you need to pray. You need to pray and ask him. In Zechariah 8:22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. You see, prayer is related to seeking the Lord. You have to talk to the Lord if you want to seek him. You're going to have to spend some time with God, which means you're not spending time doing something else. Some time, some quiet time when you can be alone with God and talk to him. Thirdly, you need to realize your dependence upon him. Seeking the Lord, you're not going to seek him unless you realize how much you need him. If you think you're doing okay on your own, then today, well, Lord, I can get by right now, but tonight when I get done with this, I want to... No, it doesn't work that way. We're dependent upon the Lord day in and day out, night and day. Realize our dependence and invite him into every affair of our lives. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 11. Both phrases, seek the Lord, seek his face, are found in this verse. There must be a difference. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his face continually. Follow after the Lord, desire to obey him, want to know his ways. That's seek the Lord. And seek his face is to be intimate with him, to be close to the Lord, to be in his presence. And what do you do when you're in the presence of the Lord and you realize you're in the presence of the Lord? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever been in your devotions and you feel like, wow, that the Lord is so close, I could just reach out and touch him? I know, it's just a feeling, it's just a thought, it's just what, but the goosebumps run up and down your spine and you're excited and tears fill your eyes because you feel the presence of the Lord. And what do you do in those places? You worship. You worship him. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 4, it says, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. You hear, they asking for his help, seek the Lord. It's realizing our dependence. So you want to seek the Lord, you need to realize your dependence upon him. It says in Psalm 34 and verse 10, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Young lions are stealthy, they're strong, they're youthful, they're vicious, but they still get hungry. But those who seek the Lord, they have need of nothing. In other words, they don't get hungry, so to speak. Seeking the Lord has to do with our dependence upon him. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. We're dependent upon him for understanding. Dependence. We don't like that, do we? Ooh, I don't like being dependent. I don't like being someone's dependent. I want to be self-sufficient. I want to be independent. I want me to be in charge. That's our human nature, but we realize, if we'll stop and think about it, that we're not capable of being in charge. There's too much we don't have control of. Too much we don't know about tomorrow. But God knows it all, and God can do all things exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We're dependent upon him. Isn't it grand to know that he loves us and he calls us his own? We're his children. There's nothing that he would withhold from us that is good. Isn't that wonderful to have a God who we can depend upon, who is so dependable, so faithful? Fourthly, seeking the Lord involves work. It involves sacrifice. The two are related here in these verses that I'll share with you. First of all, from 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 19. 1 Chronicles 22, 19. Seeking the Lord involves some work. some sacrifice. You know, we like things sort of handed to us, ready, steamy hot to eat, and ready to use, put on and wear, and ready, all just instant. We don't want to have to do anything. But seeking the Lord will be, sometimes there'll be work, and there'll be the privilege of sacrifice. You say, what do you mean privilege? Sacrifice, privilege? They don't go together, Pastor. Yes, they do. It is a privilege for us to sacrifice, to work for the Lord. It says in our verse 19, 1 Chronicles 22:19. Now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built in the name of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 22:19. Here's another verse from 2 Chronicles 11:16. Listen carefully. And after them, out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord. 2 Chronicles 20:3 says, And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast. So often when you find that phrase of seeking the Lord, there's a cost. A sacrifice is being made. There's work to be done to build a temple or a tabernacle. There's something to be done as we seek the Lord. Number five, seeking the Lord involves obedience. Obedience to His Word. 2 Chronicles 14:4. 2 Chronicles 14:4. Commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandments. Seeking the Lord involves being doers of the Word and not hearers only. You say, well, I'll seek the Lord, but I don't have time to read my Bible. You won't seek the Lord. You'll find Him in the Bible. I'll seek the Lord, but, you know, there are some things that He has asked me to do, and I'm thinking about them, but I'm not ready yet. Well, you're not ready to seek the Lord yet. You'll seek the Lord when you're ready to be obedient to His Word. Lastly, seeking the Lord has to do with separation from the world. Ezra 6:21. And the children of Israel which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel. You separate from the filth of the land to seek the Lord. And they're in opposite directions. The things that our flesh desires, they're over there, and the things of the Lord are over here, and you have to turn from one to go to the other. Separation from one to have the other. How filthy do you think the filthiness of the heathen appears to those who live in it? It's not very filthy to them. It's normal. It's normal. They're used to the filth. I don't think anything of it. We have the tendency to accept what is commonplace. What's commonplace? What is unacceptable to God might be acceptable to the people of the world. And God wants His people to be different. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Come out from among them. Now that's a message within a message. Number one of the eight is seek the Lord. Josiah's example that made such a difference in Judah was he sought the Lord. He went after the Lord, as described in these points that have been made. Secondly, Josiah, he purged the land of evil. He purged out the evil in the land. In our context, or in our text here, 2 Chronicles 34, the latter part of verse 3. 2 Chronicles 34:3, in the latter part of the verse. And in the 12th year, he was 8 when he began to reign. It's the 12th year. He's 20 years old now. He began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So he sought the Lord and he got rid of all of the images. He purged the land of its images, its other gods of evil. These high places that he did away with, they were places that were set up. Usually there were a bunch of trees there. It was like a grove on a hillside, or the hilltop, I should say. And there were places where typically idols were worshipped. There were little places carved in the stone, perhaps. Those places where they would put their idols. They're called niches. And they would go there and they would worship. The Hebrew word for groves is Asherah. Asherah. Heard that before? It's the name of one of the gods of the Canaanites, Asherah. The supposed wife of Baal, or her images. And all of these kings, even the good kings of Judah, most of them didn't destroy the high places. Only Hezekiah and Asa and Josiah destroyed the high places to some degree. It even became acceptable among the Hebrews, among the believers, to worship God in the high places. It was sort of overlooked as something that would be important before the building of the temple, even though it was contrary to the law. And later it became a real stumbling block. People went there to perform their idolatrous acts. And Josiah says, enough of this. And he wiped them out. He got rid of the high places. Number one, he sought the Lord. Number two, he rid the land of its evil. He purged out the evil of the land. What sins need to be purged out of our nation? Oh, wait a minute. Have you got a notebook, we could say? There's so many, aren't there? But that's what we need as a nation if we're going to be, again, one nation under God and indivisible. Well, we need to purge out the sins. Have you ever noticed, though, how we like to talk about the sins of others and not our own? Prayerlessness, faithlessness, neglect of the Scripture. You don't hear Christians talk about those. We like to talk about what they're doing out there. But it's our sins we need to be concerned about. If my people, which are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked way, then would I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. We have other gods today, don't we? Just like they did, we have other gods. A god is a person or a thing supreme in value. The Bible says of Jesus, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. Brothers and sisters, to be quite honest, anything that takes first place ahead of Christ becomes a god to us. Josiah taught by his example, and he also ruled this way. He purged the land of all those things. He got rid of the evil in the land. Perhaps we, like they, have allowed things to become acceptable to us that shouldn't be acceptable anymore. Our entertainment, our euphemisms, the things that we say that wouldn't be pleasing to God if you knew what the meaning of it was. Let's move along. Number three, he desecrated even the memory of their sinful past. He desecrated even the memory of their sinful past. You say desecrated. What's that? To violate the sanctity of, to profane it, to treat it disrespectfully, irreverently, and outrageously. That's desecrate. He desecrated the memory of their sinful past. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 5 says, "And he burnt the bones of the priest upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem." It appears that the bones of these false priests were exhumed. They were dug up and they burned them. Now I know during the time of the Reformation, the bones of men that the church didn't like, they would dig up their bones and they would burn them to diminish their influence. It didn't work. You can't diminish their influence, but what you can do, you can desecrate the memory, so to speak. If their influence was not affected, at least their memory and their influence could be desecrated. When you look back, there's blackness. There's smoke to see through. You make the memory of them desecrated, hard. The effect of getting rid of the idols, the groves, and the digging up the bones of the priest and the desecrating of their memory. Well, what did it do? According to this verse, it cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. It worked. It worked. It's amazing the willingness of believers to speak fondly of their own sins. I used to be a youth director many years ago, and I liked having people come in, younger people whose lives had been changed when they met the Lord. And I had some drug addicts and people who were on the wrong side of the law and various others that would come in at times and share their testimony. And I had to quit doing that, because my worldly unsaved kids were there to hear them, would listen to all that they did and how they elaborated on their sin. And they would smile and say, yes. And they were excited about the sin rather than the salvation of the individual who was sharing his testimony. We're sort of proud of sometimes our past. But when I was younger, I used to smoke 3 packs a day. Really? Like we're trying to impress somebody with our bad habits. Wow. Those were not the good old days. Your sin and its motivation from the past ought to be ashamed for you. You ought to be ashamed of it. It condemns you to hell if you don't accept Christ. It affects the lives of yourself, your family, your others in a negative way. What's there to be proud of? It grieves the Holy Spirit. It destroyed your fellowship with God. And I remind you, it was my sin and yours that held the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, while his father turned his back and the Lord said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And Jesus endured our sin in himself on the cross, in his body. Let me ask you, have you desecrated the memories of your sin and the joys they afforded you? Yeah, joys. Your sin was fun, perhaps. Do you look back on it fondly? You need to do what Josiah did and look back and desecrate even the memory of it. The effects of that will be very rewarding. Sort of like a bath at the end of a hard work day. Fourthly, he repaired the house of God. He repaired the house of God. We're talking about what Josiah did that was right. Fourthly, he repaired the house of God. Verse 8, chapter 34, verse 8. Now in the 18th year, he's 26, the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, and the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. You say, is that a big deal? Repairing the church, repairing the house of the Lord, is that a big deal? The point here is their attention was turned from their own things, the things of this world, and they turned and they focused on the things pertaining to God, the physical things pertaining to God. Now, I don't want to make more of this than the Lord would have me to make, but I believe, like Josiah, we need to put in order everything in this physical realm that pertains to our God and His testimony. Let me see if I can make you agree. How about His house, His church building? Now, I know God's not in the brick and mortar of a church, but we did give it to Him, or they did 200 years ago here. This is God's building. Does that matter? Does it matter what we do here? Is it okay to clean the chairs and the tables out and have a square dance downstairs? I think not. This is God's building. It's God's building. It matters what we do here. It matters what it looks like. In the Old Testament, well, let me read this verse. 34:8. Now in the 18th year of His reign, when He had purged the land and the house, He sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord His God. Does it make you want to look around? How about our house of the Lord here? In the Old Testament, it was a temple. The temple was important, very important, because it was the place where the glory of God manifests itself there over the Ark of the Covenant. It was a place where Moses went in the tabernacle, went out to the tent outside of the city, and there he met with God, and God spoke with him, and the pillar of cloud came down and covered it, and the people stood in their tents and watched as God spoke to Moses. It was an important place. The glory of the Lord would soon depart from the house of Israel, according to Ezra chapters 9 and 10. The point is here that their attention was turned from our things to His things, the things of the Lord. What about the building? I think it's important. What do you think when you ride down the road and you see a church that's in really poor repair? Do you have thoughts about that? My son was growing up. We were driving down in North Carolina toward home in those days, and we were driving down there. My son, old enough now to be thinking about the things of the Lord, he said, "You know, that church has been there a long time." He said, "I wonder if it's a good one." I said, "I doubt it." He said, "Why?" I said, "I remember that church when I was 6 years old. It looked just exactly like that. It looks like they haven't done anything with it. As long as I've been alive," and I was an adult, it was years and years. Nothing happened. No repair. The grass was not kept. The grass and things were growing up into... You say, "Pastor, those things are not important." Well, they are important. They're God's things. They represent God to the unsaved world out here. They are important. But okay, I'll give you that. How about our bodies? Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. That was the temple of God in the Old Testament, that tent and that temple, but now we are the temple of God. "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." They're His. Does it matter what we do with our temple, our mortal bodies? I should say so. God resides here. Does it matter? What do you think when you see a Christian who obviously doesn't take care of himself? Again, I don't want to say more than the Lord would have me say, but Josiah made a difference, because he fixed up the house of the Lord. How about our own homes? Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Verse 9 says, "And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." Does our house matter to the Lord? According to Deuteronomy, it did then. Oh, but God's changed. No, He hasn't. We, the people of God, we, the temples of the Holy Spirit who lives within us, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our homes, what we do with our things, certainly is a reflection upon our God. You see, today God's presence is manifest in me and in you, the people of God. You are His temple. What people see when they look at you and yours is a reflection upon the God who lives within. Wow. Josiah got serious about the house of the Lord. Number five, he heeded God's word. He gave heed to God's word. There are a number of verses we can read, but for the sake of time, I'll only read one. 2 Chronicles 34:18-19. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. What was the book? It was a portion of the word of God. You can look at verse 21 and then 31, and you can see how that story sort of unfolds. The king discovered the word of God, and what did he do? He had the people come together, and he said, stand up. And they stood there while somebody read the scriptures to them. He discovered the word of God once again, and he gave attention to it. He heeded the word of God himself, and he required it of others. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, against God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. For the word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God. Charles Spurgeon, concerning Jesus' temptations, remember when he went up and fasted on the mountain? He said, for the word of God is quick, out flashed the sword of the Spirit. You remember how when Satan tempted him and he spoke to Satan, you know, all sorts of things I would have thought to say, but that's not what Jesus said. He said, Spurgeon says, out flashed the sword of the Spirit. Our Lord will fight with no other weapon. He could have spoken new revelations. But he chose to say, it is written. There's a power in the word of God. And even the devil can't deny the power there. But a sword is not of any value if you leave it in the sheath, is it? What good is the word of God if we don't heed it? Be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. And James says, for deceiving yourself. You just deceive yourself. You think because you're carrying a Bible that you're saved. No, you're not. You need to carry it in your hearts. We allow the Spirit of God to wield the sword when we apply the word of God to the circumstances of our lives. Moving on. Number six, Josiah used his influence to bring others to repentance. Verse 30, 2 Chronicles 34:30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the Levites, and all the people, great and small, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Verse 32, and he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. So number six, he used his influence to bring others to a place of repentance and obedience. He was king, he could do that. Our influence wouldn't quite be so great as his, but we can still do it. You know, if I were having a yard sale, I'd want you to know about it. I got something a lot better than a yard sale to tell you about. His name is Jesus Christ. He paid the price of redemption for the sins of the world, for mine and yours, and you can be saved and know God now. And as an added benefit, when you die, you'll go to heaven and be with Him forever. I'd like to emphasize, you can know God now. Not when you die, but you know Him today if you'll receive Him. If I were having a yard sale, I'd want you to know, but I've got something a lot better than that. I have a Bible, the Word of God. Almighty God wrote us a letter. Imagine that. The Bible that contains the answer to every question pertaining to life and living is yours if you want to read it. What are we doing to introduce others to these wonderful gifts of God? Number 7, verse 33. Josiah and all of them got busy serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. It says in verse 33, and Josiah took away all the abominations out of the countries that pertained to the children of Israel, and made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of the fathers. Wow, what a leader. I'd vote for him for president, wouldn't you? Wow. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say, but if you have faith that's not producing some sort of works, some sort of service from the Lord, for the Lord, the Bible says you're not saved. James said, if you have the faith that saves, that it'll be manifested by what you do. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to work to get saved. That would be a false doctrine, wouldn't it? You get saved because of what Jesus did, period. That's all. You accept Jesus Christ, you become a child of God, and He comes to live in your heart. And that faith that you have, that brought you into the family, will produce works as you go on as a Christian. A number of verses that I could read. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There are a number of verses in Titus. In spite of chapter 3 and verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's the verse in Titus, and yet Titus is filled with verses that tell us if you're really saved, you ought to be working. You ought to be doing something for the Lord. These people were, thanks to Josiah. Lastly, let me say, he reinstated the Passover. Chapter 35 and verse 1. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And you say, Pastor, that was the law, and we're not under the law. Okay, I know. We don't need to keep the Passover any longer. The Lamb of God was our Passover, and He came and He died once for all, and we don't need to keep doing that. But we can and we should look for those old paths. The things that pleased God in the past as men, brothers and sisters of ours of the past, as they came through the ranks, as they moved through time on their journey through life, they did some wonderful things that we don't do anymore. The old paths. Right now I can remember and could probably name off the top of my head 8 or 10 things that used to be wrong according to the church, according to Christians, but now they're okay. Churches are even accepting homosexuals as pastors, and lady pastors. Everybody used to agree you shouldn't do that. Why did they say that? Well, because the Bible says that. And I don't dislike ladies, and I don't dislike homosexuals. I think they're wrong. But so am I about a lot of things. But there's a specific sin named in the Bible, and it has to do with all of the things that we see right now, and churches are accepting it. Can you believe it? Brothers and sisters, what worked for Judah will work for America. What worked for Judah will work for Corinth Baptist Church. It'll work for your house, your home. It'll work for mine. It'll work for you. It'll work for me. Are you willing to seek the Lord? Purge your land, your home, your life of evil. Put in order the things that pertain to our God and His testimony in the physical realm. Desecrate the memories of the past with its sin. Heed the Word of God. Use your influence to bring others to repentance and obedience. Get busy serving Him. And return to the old paths, the old time religion. It changed a nation. It can change another one. May the Lord bless His word. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share these thoughts. I pray, Lord, your blessing upon Your word as we meditate upon it in this day, these hours to come. Lord, may You be pleased with our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.